Well, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we're going to center in on the text that was read, but really we're going to try and cover the whole book as we've been doing through this series. That was a wonderful hymn of preparation that we sung that reminds us that preaching really is a community project. So while I try to preach, I need you to pray and I need you to follow on with me. Well, I don't know what gift you received on Valentine's Day, but I received a really great gift. Laura and I found out that we're having a baby girl. And so filled with fatherly passion, I ran to buy our daughter her first gift, a passion which Laura knows she's going to have to curb very quickly. But it's really a precious thing to buy gifts for those you love, isn't it? It really is a wonderful thing. It gives us great joy. But of course, our love and our generosity, it just feels in comparison with the love and generosity of our God, of our Heavenly Father, and the love that He has for us. Because of course, God Himself is love. God is the giver of every good thing. He is radically generous in all that He does. He is the fount of every blessing. On my walks in and out of Philadelphia on the way to 10th and back home, I walked past a particular church and it says on the signage outside that church, "Can't sleep, count your blessings." And I get the kind of sentiment of that challenge, but if we're honest, if we were to even take a moment to begin to count all the blessings, all the generosity of God in our lives, I think it would keep us awake. It wouldn't lull us to sleep. If you're like me, a follower of Jesus, it excites me to think about God's goodness, to think about God's blessing, about His generosity. It doesn't produce sleep in me. It produces great thanks. I love how the hymn writer puts it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. God is radically generous, isn't He? His love is amazing. It cannot be fully comprehended. And of course, God's most precious gift that He's given us is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son. And as we consider that gift of His Son, the splendor of His greatest gift that He could bestow, really, we're caught in awe and wonder. And really, the story of Jonah kind of serves as a sign or a preview of that giving of God's Son. It anticipates that great gift-giving to come. It's actually a story all about gifts, this prophecy. It's a prophecy of God's generosity to undeserving sinners. Now, let me make a couple of preliminary notes on this particular minor prophet. If you know anything about Jonah, this prophecy has been received with a lot of debate. And we need to be clear right from the beginning that this is not simply a parable. This is actual history. And in fact, we're told in 2 Kings 14 that not long after the ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, along came another prophet. And that other prophet was our guy Jonah. And what's more, and probably somewhat more critically, I believe, Jesus Himself actually makes mention of Jonah and the credibility of his story. In fact, Jonah's experience in the great fish is used by Jesus in the New Testament as a sign or a precursor of his own ministry, of going into the depths of the grave and rising again 3 days later. So all that to say, we're not dealing with some fanciful myth here. This is a real account of God's miraculous mercy at work. And it's really a reality to which we can all attest to if we're believers. We've all experienced God's miraculous mercy in our lives, perhaps minus the fish, but miraculous no less. We should also note about this prophecy that it's also been received with great popularity, hasn't it? It's probably the best known of all our minor prophets that we've looked at in this series. And no doubt because of its beautiful imagery, it's a great story. It's an action-packed plot, and it's particularly accessible. Here we don't find a book of necessarily prophetic judgment or that usual pattern of gloom and glory that we meet in the other minor prophets. Rather, this is the story of the prophet himself. And it's not just the story of the prophet speaking, it's the story of the prophet needing spoken to. Isn't it? Jonah needed to learn the valuable lesson of God's mercy. And he needed to learn that lesson before he could teach it to the people of Nineveh. And really, there's an awesome principle in ministry right there. It's a great reminder to us that if we're to speak for God, if we're to be his prophetic people, if we're to minister in any way, shape or form, then we need to be careful that, first of all, we have been taught ourselves, that we have been taught the mercy of God, that we've humbled ourselves under his word, that our hearts have been made pliable to his ways and his purposes, which are often so radically different than our own. Of course, if you know anything about Jonah, he was just not there yet. Jonah, like many of us, was a work in process. In fact, one might say that far from progress, Jonah was actually in a state of degress. I'm not sure if that's a word. But Jonah was a prophet on the run. And the book of Jonah opens up by telling us how the word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me." And of course, Jonah did not want to go. In fact, Jonah heads in the opposite direction toward Tarshish on the other side of the Mediterranean. He receives the call and then he flees. And really, that pattern of disobedience is nothing new amongst God's people. And what's more, amongst God's leaders. I mean, think about it. There's Moses. Moses first responds to God's call in his life by making excuses and listing all the reasons why he was inadequate for the job. There's Jeremiah. He claimed that he didn't know how to speak, as if God had made some kind of mistake. And then there's Elijah, who even later on in his ministry, though he'd seen the wonderful power of God at work, he became afraid and he ran for his life. In fact, this is the pattern of all humanity, isn't it? Consider the high calling of Adam and Eve. They were called to be God's vice regents. They were called to rule over his created world and to represent his word. And what did they do? They ran. They ran and hid from God in disobedience, thinking that they could avoid giving account to God or somehow escape his presence. I wonder, in what ways are you running tonight? In what ways in your life are you on the run from the Lord? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a believer. You're your own God. You're the master of your own destiny. And so you live life at your own pace. And yet, if you're honest, despite the confidence of your stance, you have this growing awareness that in actual fact, your life is filled with fear and uncertainty and the prospect of failure. And though you've been looking, you've still actually found no place of rest. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus. You have run to Jesus by faith, and yet you find yourself shrinking back from him as Lord. You've discerned the call of God in your life, maybe to serve his kingdom, but now you find yourself shrinking back. Now you find yourself making excuses and beginning to run in fear and disobedience. It's the case that many of us, if we're honest, live life on the run. And really, wherever you are spiritually, Jonah's story serves to point us to the inescapable reality that we all sin, we all stand before God's judgment to give account. And what's more, this story exposes the vanity of our running and denying God. Because there's a real sense of hope that pervades this prophecy that we cannot ever flee from God's presence, and nor would we want to. The psalmist sums it up well in Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." If there was any psalm that was written for Jonah, that was his psalm. The Lord was there all the time in his story, even in the midst of the great wind that hurled him upon the sea, and the ship threatens to break up amidst the dismay of the sailors and Jonah being tossed overboard. God is there. He's not absent. God is at work. And then comes God's generous intervention in Jonah's life. And this is really what I want to focus on tonight. As a result, God's intervention in Nineveh's life. You see, God in his generosity provides two particular gifts for Jonah. He performs two particular works of mercy in Jonah's life. And the thing we need to note about God's gift giving is that God doesn't give frivolously like you and me, like we're prone to do, but God gives with meaning. He gives with purpose or function. God gives redemptively. You see, all that God does is for our greater good, and for his greater glory. Let's look closer at that gift giving. The first gift comes at the end of chapter 1. It says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah is in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So we see in this particular instance that God moves Jonah from distress to deliverance. And why does he do that? What is his purpose in this gift of the fish? So that Jonah would receive and rejoice in God's mercy. In order to maybe understand this gift better and what happened, we need to look at Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. There Jonah kind of reveals what happens while in the belly of the fish. And I think even more importantly, he reveals what happens in his own heart. You see, in the gift of the fish, we see the mercy of God at work. Verse 2 confirms that when we rebels on the run call out to God, then God hears, God acts, and God answers. And really the first thing to note in our text that we heard read is that as we left Jonah's story in chapter 1, we kind of have this impression that it was the crew, it was the sailors that threw Jonah overboard into the stormy waters. However, interestingly, here in chapter 2, Jonah has a very different perspective on things, doesn't he? He says in verse 3, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Now, Jonah knew he was guilty. He knew he deserved death, and that really these waters and the peril of his situation was, in fact, the justice of God. And that's really the clear testimony of the Bible, isn't it? That the wages of sin, the wages of running from God in rebellion, are death. And yet in the moment when Jonah's death was imminent, he remembered not only that God is holy and just, but that the God whom he served so imperfectly was a God who's gracious, a God who's compassionate, a God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And repenting of evil. And it was this knowledge of God that filled Jonah. It filled him with a hopeful expectation to once more look upon the Lord's holy temple. Jonah anticipates his own deliverance, his own rescue. And so we read in verse 2, in his distress, he cries out to the Lord. And really this is the boldness of faith, isn't it? That though we know we deserve wrath, yet we cry out to the Lord for mercy. This is the cry of every sinner. And let me encourage you that this is a cry our God loves to respond to. Now, if you're like me, this gift of God, this fish has captured your imagination ever since you first heard it in Sunday school as a child. But have you considered the reality of what being in that great fish might have been like? The Encyclopedia Britannica actually has published studies on this very episode, on the fact that it's a very possible event to happen, and it paints a really graphic picture of what it would have been like inside the fish. Let me quote, it says, a man could certainly survive, though perhaps in great discomfort. There would be air to breathe of a sort. It is needed to keep the animal afloat. But there would also be great heat, about 104 to 108 Fahrenheit. And then there would be the unpleasant contact with the animal's gastric juices, which might easily affect one's skin. But these juices wouldn't digest living matter, otherwise they would digest the walls of the creature's own stomach. So if you like, this was a miracle with a difference. However, I would suggest that perhaps our focus with this story has been a bit wrong or a bit superficial, because, as I said earlier, what's more important than what happened inside the fish is what happened inside Jonah, the man. You see, the mercy of God was not just about Jonah's salvation. It was about Jonah's transformation. And that's the purpose of the mercy of God in our life. Also, that Christianity isn't just this fire insurance policies for sinners in trouble deserving wrath. It's about God making us new creations. It's about God unraveling the layers of sin in our life, which have trapped us like that seaweed that trapped Jonah. And let me encourage you, friends, that God is set on restoring us. He's set on remaking us in the image of His Son. See, God isn't just in the business of scooping us up and spitting us out like that great fish did. God wants to do a deep heart work in us so that then we might go on to testify about His mercy to others, which is exactly what Jonah had been so reluctant to do as God had called him to Nineveh. And the evidence of Jonah's change is really seen here in this prayer. We see in our text that Jonah goes on to testify that the mercy of God was given, not only in spite of his sin and God's righteous judgment, but really when he needed it most. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." I don't know about you, but I have a particular fear of underwater scenes. I can't stand watching nature programs about Great Barrier Reefs or oceanic life. And the movie Titanic was a nightmare to me, not least because of Celine Dion singing. So as I consider this terrifying scene of kind of being hurled around on the sea floor like a piece of clothing in a huge tumble dryer, it really scares me to think about the reality of it. And yet this picture of just sheer terror and distress and being out of control, if we're honest, we can all associate with that, can't we? In particular seasons in our life, that life often works just that way. It's kind of one thing crashing upon us after another in this endless cycle of seeming despair. That's kind of the inevitable slippery slope that we can be sure to experience, particularly as we live life on the run from God. It always leads to our self-destruction. And that was the case for Jonah. As if the storm wasn't bad enough, then comes the rough undercurrents, then comes the deadly seaweed, and then he hits rock bottom, literally. But isn't it also true that God, in his great mercy, is able to take the most impossible of situations and make them a means of blessing? And Jonah testifies to that. He says in verse 6, "Yet you brought me up from the pit." That was his experience of God's rescue. God had heard his cry. God had intervened. And really the testimony of Jonah is the testimony of Jesus as he worked miracles of mercy amongst those who were distressed and beaten down, amongst those who faced the storms of life and ran from God. Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. All storms, all things that crash upon us, all these things are within the possibility of God's power, of God's reign. And perhaps like Jonah tonight, you feel like you're in great distress. Perhaps like Jonah, you feel your own great powerlessness. Well, let Jonah's testimony of God's mercy encourage you that God is working redemptively in your life, in your situation, that God does hear your cry, that these things do not come to us in life beneath the radar of God's knowing about it. God works all things for our salvation. God uses the storms. He uses the storms to reach out to us when we're prone to being on the run. And perhaps that's what he's doing in our lives right now. Jonah goes on to testify that God's mercy came to him at his weakest moment. He says in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Evidently, Jonah here is losing all strength. He's struggling for air. He's fighting to free himself from that tangled web of seaweed. Perhaps he blacked out and regained consciousness several days later within the belly of that great fish. We don't know all the details, but what we do know is that as Jonah slipped into that deep sleep, he did so in a state of persistent prayer. And really, isn't that the case in our lives, that answers to our prayers don't always come according to our schedule, according to our time frame? Sometimes there's a period of waiting. Sometimes it seems as if God comes through at the 11th hour, or maybe even the 13th hour. But I think that here we can be encouraged to be unrelenting in our prayers, to keep on crying out to God, even as we feel our own great weakness overwhelming us. We can hope in God's great power, in God's willingness to hear and to respond, in mercy, in his perfect timing. Jonah certainly saw firsthand the power and perfection of God's mercy in his life, so much so that for him now the vanity of idolatry is completely exposed. And that's how he ends this prayer, this focus on the supremacy of who God is and the redundancy of all other options, of all other idols, of all other escapes and distractions. He says, those who pay regard to being idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you see what's happened in Jonah? There's a newfound sense of confidence. You see, Jonah is now convinced by the power of God, and he's so convinced by God's power to save that he's baffled and bewildered that we would run anywhere else for refuge, that we would go anywhere else for answers. He sees the vanity, the foolishness, the uselessness of going anywhere else but running to God. A transformation has taken place in Jonah, and I pray that transformation is worked in us by God's Spirit, that we, brothers and sisters, would see that we need God. We need the God who saves more than makeshift distractions or false comfort or whatever idols in life. We need the God who literally owns salvation. We need the God who has the rescue of fallen man within his power, within his reach. And so by all accounts, it seems Jonah, this kind of determined renegade, has now become a determined worshipper. That's the transforming power of God, that Jonah, like us, in futility and frustration and ultimately failure, had been chasing his own selfish dreams, his own agenda. And then the mercy of God intervened. Isn't it wonderful when God interrupts our lives with his mercy? And maybe that's your testimony. And that's something that we should celebrate. And if anything, Jonah's testimony of God's generosity, it shows us that our God is not apathetic in his rescuing work. And so we Christians should not be apathetic either. We should not be lukewarm in our affection toward him, in our zeal. His honor and glory, the glory of this merciful God, should really be the obsession, the driving ambition of our lives. So mission accomplished? Not quite. You see, Jonah had received the mercy of God. He had run to God. He rejoiced in that mercy. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because although he received that mercy, he was still not prone to share that mercy with others. And so the story continues. In chapter 3, Jonah's back on dry land and God sends him to Nineveh. And Jonah goes and he preaches judgment. And we read in verse 5 of that chapter the response of the people of Nineveh. And it's a wonderful response. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. How we yearn for a response like that in the city of Philadelphia, that the people of our city would believe God. And then in verse 10, we see God's generosity to the Ninevites. It says, when God saw what they did, he saw they believed, how they turned from their evil ways. God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it to them. In other words, God shows mercy. He shows mercy to Nineveh, and he shows mercy to Jonah. And Christians, we need to get this, that the plans of God's generosity, they include us, but they also go beyond us. We are not the end point of God's redemptive plan. You see, God's redemptive plan is one of ever-increasing circles of impacting more and more people, cities, nations, making his name and his mercy known. And so, if you like, the main point of this book is not God is merciful. The main point of this book is you be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. The ultimate lesson of the book of Jonah is that God answers us in generosity so that then we would become his generous people. And it seems that Jonah really didn't understand that lesson at all. And so in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we see Jonah had totally failed to learn that lesson. In fact, he's actually angry that God would forgive the Ninevites. And you know, when I think of Jonah's response here in the context of all the prophets that we've looked at, it makes no sense. I think of these other minor prophets, and they would have rejoiced at such a response to their ministry, wouldn't they? I mean, many of these other prophets and the minor prophets couldn't even find a righteous remnant or any receptive hearts at all. And here's Jonah. He's got a whole city turning to God and receiving his mercy. One could say that Jonah seemed to despise the very mercy of God which had intervened and saved him. You see, Jonah suffered from a restricted vision of God and God's agenda. Really, the root of his heart problem is what we would call racism or bigotry or nationalistic zeal. It was what caused him to run from his call in the first place. And now Jonah wanted to dictate the will of God for the Ninevites. And let's not act too surprised or shocked at the prophet, because let's face it, if we're honest, we've all been there, haven't we? We all try and dictate our agenda to God. Maybe we don't restrict the work of God to a particular race or nation. I seriously pray that we don't. But perhaps we try to restrict our witness to God's mercy. Perhaps we only aim for people just like us, people who look the same or dress the same or speak the same or earn the same. Each of us in our own ways restrict what God wants to do in us and through us. Perhaps even now in your life, God has provided an open door of ministry, but the discomfort of stepping out in faith to witness to someone different, or the narrowness of your vision to perceive what God could possibly do, is causing you to flee. Surely we ought to confess that we've all failed to be the instruments of God's mercy that we've been called to be, both individually and collectively as church. We've failed to live up to our prophetic calling. But all is not lost. There's a good ending, and we see it in the close of this book, the second gift. It's not a wheel, it's a worm. In chapter 4, we see Jonah sulking outside the city, and we notice in verse 6, just as in 1:17, that God appoints a gift. He appoints a plant that would save Jonah from the discomfort of the sun. And here again we see God persevere with Jonah, only this time the lesson is reversed. Jonah, this time, he won't be moved from distress to deliverance, as he had been in the waters. He would be moved from deliverance to distress in the provision of the worm. And what's God's purpose in all of this? Well, it's simply this. It's so that Jonah would replicate the very mercy of God that he'd received. So the prophet would do mercy in his ministry. In chapter 4, verse 6, we're told that Jonah was exceedingly glad about that plant, and I bet he was. I would have been glad about that plant too, just like he was glad about being saved from the water. The blessings of God are great, aren't they? They're to be celebrated. But the next day, God appointed a worm, and that worm made the plant wither. And then he appointed a sultry east wind and a hot sun, and he made Jonah miserable. And Jonah was not so happy. Jonah was angry. And then God comes with his word and he lays bare the heart of the prophet. Remember, God doesn't just want our salvation. He wants our transformation. And in essence, what God says to him in this chapter is this. You pity the plant and get angry when I destroy it. And yet when I pity 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, you get angry with me. What's with that, Jonah? What's with that? And I think here in Jonah, we've got a perfect example of kind of the struggle of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, don't we? Perhaps you remember that story, how that elder brother, he couldn't grasp the heart of God. He couldn't grasp the heart of the father in welcoming his back, his younger brother who'd squandered everything. And so in self-righteous anger, that elder brother stood outside the party and he complained. Just as Jonah here stands outside the city of Nineveh and bemoaning the massive return of prodigal sons and daughters. He's bemoaning a revival which had broken out. It seems that Jonah yet had to live out what he confessed. Oh, he confessed that salvation belonged to the Lord. It belongs to God. And yet all the time he wanted it to belong to himself. Tragically, when God opened the door of ministry amongst an idolatrous people, Jonah wasn't open to serving them at all. And really, we should receive here the great challenge of this prophet's story. You see, the hope of the gospel is that you and I are objects of mercy. That we should have known wrath just as Jonah should have, and yet we've been filled with unspeakable joy. And so because of that mercy that we've received, we ought to be submissive and joyful participants in God's redemptive plan. And God's plan is unfolding. It's unfolding in radically new ways all the time in our world, in radical outpourings of his generosity and his grace. It outpours to different people in different situations. His mercy speaks to people in peril, to people in distress, to people whose strength has been sapped by sin, like that plant's strength had been sapped by the sun. And really, this call of God on Jonah is the call of God on us as God's prophetic people. We claim it as our vision, don't we, that we would be a fellowship of kingdom-minded disciples reaching out, reaching Center City, evangelizing Philadelphia, multiplying gospel ministry to the nations. That's a prophetic calling. The gift of our generous God is mercy. And of course, that mercy is ultimately found not in a fish or in a worm. It's found at the cross. It's found in the radical rescue that God has secured for us there in his Son, the Lord Jesus. While we were still drowning in sin, he reached out in mercy. And that's really the gift of God that keeps on giving, doesn't it? It keeps ministering to our souls each and every moment of each and every day. And as God's people, we ought to embrace that gift. We ought to rejoice in the gift of God's mercy. And I pray that we do. But what's more, we not only need to receive and rest upon that gift of God's mercy, we need to make that gift known. You and I need to be doers of mercy. You and I need to be joyful participants in God's plan of rescue. We need to dedicate our lives as God's prophetic people to follow his leading and to faithfully deliver his word. And by God's grace, we'll do these things. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you praise that you are the God of mercy, that you are the God of radical intervention, that as we have lived on the run, drowning in the seaweed of our sin, despairing, sapped of all strength, Lord, that you intervened in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his radical gift of mercy on our behalf. Lord, if we have not received that gift, I pray that we would tonight, that we would boast in it, that we would celebrate in it, that we would rest in it, in your generous love for us. But Lord, we are humbled and reminded in the story of this prophet that our redemption does not make us an end in ourselves. Lord, that you not only want to work in us, but through us. That we live in a world that still is drowning in sin. That we live in a culture that is still on the run. That you've placed us in spheres of influence to speak up as your prophetic people in word and deed. And so, Lord, we pray for the power of your Spirit to fill us. That we would not only know this word tonight, but that we would leave here as doers of the word, part of your rescue plan for the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.